If you have your Bible, we'll turn to the Epistle to the Romans and the 5th chapter. We've been going through the Epistle to the Romans on Sunday mornings. And this is the last message for a wee while, because I want to complete the series that we interrupted on the book of Amos starting next week. So we're concluding the 5th chapter. We're at verse 12, Romans chapter 5. Beginning at verse 12, it's headed up in my Bible, Death through Adam, life through Christ. Now let's hear the word of God. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So reads the Word of God. Now you'll need to keep your Bible open at that passage. In his commentary it says, it is the very heart and center of the Epistle to the Romans. So if you've never been here before on a Sunday morning and you've missed everything that's gone before, and if you'll not be here next week and find out what's going to happen later in Romans, just to hear this one message, look at this one passage, you're actually diving in to the very heart and center of the whole message of the Epistle to the Romans. But before we consider in some detail Paul's answer to the question, let me just take a moment to draw your attention to something Jesus said to some people in John chapter 8. He said, I'm going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. Later on in the same chapter, speaking to the same people, he more or less repeated the same thing. I told you, he says, that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be. You will indeed die in your sins. He was underlining, he was underscoring the point that if they didn't believe he was the Messiah, the Son of the living God, then even although they would keep on looking elsewhere for their Messiah, they would never find him, because Jesus is the only Messiah there is. And as a result of their wild goose chase, so to speak, as a result of their looking in the wrong place for the wrong person, having turned their backs on Him, they will eventually die, He says, in their sins. They will die with their sins not having been forgiven. And they will be shut out of the presence of God forever. That's Jesus. Jesus was not a universalist. Nor was He a sentimentalist. He did not teach that everyone is going to be saved. He did not teach that because God is a God of love, we will all get to heaven one day. I could name you an awful lot of ministers who teach that. But Jesus didn't teach that. What we want to explore and consider this morning is the wonderful truth that because God is a God of love, He expressed that love by sending His own Son as the promised Messiah. And He expressed that love in the death of Christ. And as a result of that, a great multitude that no one can number will be saved for all eternity. That's different from universalism and sentimentalism. And you know, if salvation means anything, I want you to listen very carefully this morning. This is absolutely crucial. If salvation means anything, it means that God takes a person out from a life of living in their sins, and He rescues them from the danger of dying in their sins, and He brings that same person into faith union with Jesus Christ to live a new life altogether. Paul referred to this in Colossians. He spoke about it as being delivered out of the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That's an awful lot more than making a decision, let me tell you. But what does it all entail? What is this all about? Well, that's what verses 12 through to 21 is going to teach us. Now, we need to keep in mind that there is a connection between the word therefore at the beginning of verse 12 and everything else that has gone before in the letter and everything else that's going to come later in the letter. In the previous chapters of this letter, the apostle has been taking us down into the depths of human depravity. And if you've been here, you would know that. When Adam sinned, to quote Sinclair Ferguson, the world became a jungle, where man and God and man and Satan and man and woman and man and beast and man and his environment and man and his fellow man became entangled in hostility. And having told us all about that, he then told us what God has done in Christ for such ungodly people like ourselves. What happened? Why, Jesus came into the jungle. And He broke through and He subdued all opposition to God. He dealt with God's solemn curse that had fallen on the whole of mankind, and He opened the way back into God's presence for all who will believe in Him and all who will follow Him. He took our human nature. He entered our sin-ravaged environment. He experienced the curse of God's judgment when He died on the cross, so that the blessing of God might flow into a multitude of lives down through the centuries. Paul's already been telling us all about that. He's been opening up the sewers of sin in the opening chapter of Romans to show us how low we as human beings can actually go in our sinfulness. Especially if and when God gives us up to our own desires, we can go lower than the animals. Do you know?
But then he went on to show us that no matter what our background may have been, no matter what our track record may have been, no matter how many black marks against us, no matter how scarlet our sins may have been, the good news is that in Jesus Christ, God has opened up to us the many blessings of this free and full salvation. He's already told us all that. What he's now doing in verse 12, as he continues with his letter, is he's taking us right back to the beginning again. He's taking us right back to the beginning of time, even. In order to carefully explain everything all over again, in a different way, at a much deeper and detailed level, in terms of the existence of two different humanities, listen, under two different heads. Now, I have to tell you, before I really get into this, that there's an awful lot of truth being compressed into these few verses in what is undoubtedly a key passage in understanding the gospel. Paul is a precisionist. He is a craftsman. And these verses we're about to look at have been compared to a carefully constructed musical composition. Something that is beautiful to listen to. But you need to have a tuned ear if you're going to hear what he's saying. These verses have also been compared to a work of art. Something beautiful to behold. But you need a trained eye if you're going to clearly see the picture he's about to draw. Indeed, can I put it to you like this and to my own heart? Only the Holy Spirit can show us these things. What did Paul say to the Corinthians? Eye has not seen. Ear has not heard. Neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But he has revealed them to us by his Spirit. And we would do well at this moment from the depths of our hearts to cry out, "Oh God, open my eyes. I want to see. Open my ears. I want to hear. Open my heart. I want to understand what you are saying here." What's he saying? Well, first of all, he's reminding us of a catastrophe. He takes us right back to begin at the beginning and to make the point that our predicament as a human race has to be understood in terms of the solidarity of the human race. To put it simply, we are all in this together. Now, let me say at the outset that the way Paul thinks and the way he writes here may seem strange at first to our Western minds with our extreme and excessive individualism and selfism. We like to think that we are wholly in charge of our own lives. We like to think that we are completely free to make our own decisions. We like to think that we are entirely in control of our own immediate choices and nobody else and nothing else is going to have a bearing on that. But that's a rather superficial way of looking at things, because we could argue at another level that we're all limited by our own genetic makeup. And we're all limited by our own background, and we're all limited by our own present set of circumstances, most of which are way beyond our control. So be very careful how you think here. See, other cultures, including the Hebrew Old Testament culture, have also recognized, far better than us in a Western culture, that there is a solidarity about human life. There's the solidarity of the family. There's the solidarity of the tribe or the clan. There's the solidarity of a nation. And Paul is wanting us to know that there is such a thing as the solidarity of the human race. What you have here is Paul taking us right back to the first man God created. He takes us back to Adam in order to tell us that Adam is not just our ancestor. Adam is mankind. He is the federal representative head of the entire human race. He is the first, what they call in Greek, archegos, the first leader, the first trailblazer, the first pioneer, the first representative head. He's the first man, but he heads up all mankind. And there's an organic unity about the human race. Adam and ourselves are members one of another, like root and branches. God ordained that we should stand in this relationship to Him. And it's important for us to grasp this, because this passage, as we shall see in a moment, speaks of two communities. One of whom, Adam, is the head, the first archegos of what was to become a race of sinful people. And then there's the other community, of whom Jesus is the head. He's the second, He's the last archegos of what was to be a race of saved people. He's putting an argument here to us. He's going to tell us that human history, the whole of human history, has been decisively shaped by these two representative heads. Adam, the first, and Adam, the second, or Adam, the last, or let's call him Jesus. And we are related to the one or the other as we sit here. We are either in the one or in the other as we sit here. See, Paul, in the first instance, he wants us to understand why our world is the way it is and why we can never seem to get it right. If we are to understand why things are the way they are, then we need to understand, says Paul, that sin has come inside from the outside, and sin reigns in people's lives. Sin is an evil intruder. It wasn't there at the beginning when God created the first man from whom He made the first woman, when God saw everything He had made in the beginning. Do we not read? It was very good. Paul wants us to know that sin did not originate with Adam, but he clearly teaches us here that sin did come into the world and secure a footing in the human race through Adam. It wasn't Adam, it was the devil who was the originator of sin as far as this world is concerned. As he says in verse 12, however, it was through Adam's sin that the whole human race was tarnished. Sin entered the world through one man, he says, and in this way death came to all men because all have sinned. And in telling us that, he's reminding you of a catastrophe. Can you think of any greater catastrophe that's ever happened than that? Affects the entire human race to this day. A race where sin reigns. Sin is a king. And death reigns. Death is the king of terrors for all of us. If you want to read the details as to how it happened, then read Genesis 3. But those of us who were at the house groups last Wednesday, have we not been looking at this? Paul obviously didn't have the problem that many of the higher critical scholars have in accepting the early chapters of Genesis as authentic history. Adam received a clear command from God. It's all yours, except that one. Obey me and you will live. Disobey me and you will die. The devil steps in, tempts Adam and Eve to first of all doubt what God had said, and then to deny what God had said, and then to commit a deliberate act of disobedience. Adam sinned, and as a direct result of his willful disobedience came death. Adam's sin impacted the whole of humanity. Now, Paul's not concerned here with the problem of evil and how sin originated in a perfect universe. That is another question for another time. He is simply telling us here how sin invaded our lives as human beings, how it entered our world, and how it affected the entire human race, and how death came in its wake. If I may quote John Stott again, Adam was the door, he says, through which sin entered, and sin was the door through which death entered. Do you know, when you look at it like that, it makes sense, does it not? We were created to live, not to die. But that life lived in fellowship with God in the beginning was dependent on our obedience. God gave instructions. Obey me and you will live. Disobey me and you will die. Adam disobeyed. And so death for Adam and Eve meant that fellowship with God was broken instantly, there and then. It was an immediate losing of contact and communion with God. A spiritual death took place with a physical death that was to follow later. And it was only of the mercy and grace of God that the way to the tree of life was barred, remember? And a promise of salvation was guaranteed, or it could so easily have ended up not just with spiritual death and physical death, but with eternal death for all of us. Now, at this point in the letter, Paul goes on to explain a couple of other things to help us understand how things developed from there and to explain why things are the way they are. So in order to clarify things, you'll notice that he mentions, first of all, a world with sin. The single sin of this one man, the disobedience of this one man, the trespass of this one man is the cause of death reigning globally and universally. He tells us death came through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sin. Now don't be sitting there and thinking this is old hat, I know this, and I don't need to listen to this. I want to tell you, you need to listen to this very, very carefully. He repeats the same truth in verses 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19. And all these verses are stressing the same point of sin entering the world through one man and death coming in its wake. But he's also telling us in the process that we all sinned. When Adam sinned, we sinned. We were all in Adam. We were all involved in his trespass and in his disobedience. We are all in this together as a human race. We are all members one of another in the same family tree, but it's not just some kind of a lineal descent. There's an organic connection. We are all guilty, not just in the sense of imitating Adam's sin, though we do that daily, but we are all guilty in the sense of having participated in Adam's sin right at the beginning. Stuart Olliott says, it will not do to say that is not fair. For these are the facts. He goes on to say, it is pointless to protest. I would never have done what Adam did, for we ourselves do as he did every day of our lives. And you see, the truth of the matter is that we did what Adam did because we were in Adam when he did it. We sinned in Adam. He's not just a private person way back at the beginning of time. He is the human race. We have gone on to do what Adam did every day of our lives. But the real point of the passage is that we are all guilty because we sinned when we were in Adam. We share a corporate guilt. Our union with Adam brings us under sin's guilt and power. And he goes on a wee bit to clarify things just a little bit further. And again, this is important. If you're talking to people, you need to grasp this. He goes on to talk here about a world without law. Now, this is a wee bit complicated, but let me read verses 13 and 14 for you. It says, for before the law was given, now listen carefully, before the law was given, before Mount Sinai, before Moses, before the law was given, sin was in the world. Then he says, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. Now you think that through. After Adam sinned, many centuries were to pass before Moses was given the law in the form of the Ten Commandments. hundreds of years. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. So what happened during those years between Adam and Moses when there was no law to break? If sin is not taken into account when there is no law, and there was no law because Moses hadn't come, how is it that people died during that time? He's asking us to think. It's true that Adam violated a commandment. The people who came after Adam, but who came before Moses, they didn't sin in the same way because there were no commandments to violate during that time. So how did they die? They didn't break any law. There's no law to transgress. There was no plumb line by which offences could be measured. There was no way in which anyone could be pronounced guilty in terms of law breaking. How does Paul answer that question? He does it by telling us that people died during that period of time simply because they were sinners. And they're not sinners because they were guilty of law breaking, because there was no law to break. They were sinners by nature, the whole crowd of them. And the action of that one man, Adam, affected everybody so much so that they all died in that period between Adam and Moses, apart from Enoch, because they were all born with a sinful nature. The cause of death, however, was not law-breaking on a person-to-person basis, but it was because they had sinned in Adam and because they had inherited his fallen nature. That's why they died. They belonged to a humanity that was under the curse. And that's how it is that children die in infancy. What does a tiny baby know about transgressing the law of God? Nothing. It's not because of a willful disobedience of God's law that a little baby can die. It's simply because that child belongs to a humanity that's under the curse. That's why. We're not sinners because we sin by breaking laws. We sin because we are sinners the moment we are conceived in our mother's womb. And I can tell you, modern man hates that, spits at it, despises it. It's called original sin. And it's the truth. And unless you see that, the whole message of salvation is meaningless. So, he records a catastrophe. But then he goes on to record for us a comparison. Paul has already said that the first Adam, he's a pattern of the one to come. He's a figure or a type of the one who is to come. And the one to come, of course, being referred to, is the second Adam, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus. And I have to tell you that there are distinct similarities between Adam and Christ. The two great archegos figures, the two representative heads, the two leaders of two different orders of existence, two different groups of people all together. There's a resemblance between them. One is the figure of the other. Type, figure. And in this passage, these two communities are mentioned. Adam heads up one and Jesus heads up the other. You know, the Puritans, they were great physicians of the soul, 17th century men. There's no been a breed of men like them ever since the Acts of the Apostles and the days of the Apostles. Thomas Goodwin, one of the Puritans, said, listen carefully, here's it all summed up for you just in a sentence. He said, in God's sight, there are only two men, Adam and Jesus Christ. And these two men have all other men hanging at their girdle strings. That's it. If you can grasp the concept of all of us as members of the human race in Adam, then you'll begin to understand what Paul meant at the end of verse 14 when he referred to Adam as a pattern of the one who is to come. Just as the first Adam was an individual in his own right, but also represents a race of people who are in him. So, the one to come, the one who came, is also a person in his own right. And yet, he's also the representative of a new race of people who by faith are going to be in him. Just as it was with the first Adam and all those who are in him, so with the last Adam, the second Adam, and he is sometimes, as he is sometimes called, and all who are in him. What the first Adam did, why, it included all who were in him. And what the second Adam did, what the last Adam did, what Jesus did, why, it includes all who are in him. Oh my, if you can see that, it'll liberate you. It will really liberate you. Lloyd-Jones sums it up. God has always dealt with mankind through a head and a representative. The whole story of the human race, he says, can be summed up in terms of what has happened because of Adam and what has happened because of Christ. Now, you may be scratching your head. Some people try to illustrate this by saying, think of your MP. Your MP, your Member of Parliament, he goes down to the House of Commons. When he votes, he's a person voting, but he's not just voting for him. He's voting for all his constituents. It's that kind of idea. Perhaps the best definition I've seen of it is this. It's the principle you find in the story of David and Goliath. And we all know the story of David and Goliath. David, wee David, shepherd boy. David was David. Why, Saul's armor just didn't fit him. But he was willing to go and face the great giant Goliath. David was David when he went out there, but he represented Israel in such a way that a victory for David meant a victory for Israel. And Goliath, 9 feet tall plus, Goliath of Gath. Well, yes, he's an individual, all right, but he represents the Philistines, and a defeat for Goliath meant a defeat for the Philistines. David and Goliath weren't fighting as private warriors, but as representatives of respective armies. And it's that concept Paul is putting in front of us here. Foreign to the mindset of Western individualism, but easy to accept in an African, Asian, or Middle Eastern context where there is a collective solidarity woven into their whole community and society, the way they look at life. Now, let me just say a couple of things under this. You look at this comparison historically. I mean, you cannot compare an Adam who didn't exist, as some people want us to believe. You can't compare an Adam who didn't exist with a Christ who did. Once you start tinkering with the Bible, and particularly the early chapters, you dig a big hole for yourself. If there is a rejecting of the first Adam as a historical person, then by the same token, you have to reject the truth of a historic fall into sin. And if you reject that, then you reject the whole message of the Bible. If the first Adam didn't exist and therefore didn't sin, it's a sheer waste of time looking at Jesus and what he's supposed to have done. The whole argument being presented here becomes a nonsense. Paul's argument in Romans deals the death blow to those who want to speak of the first Adam as a kind of a mythological figure away in the distant past, but they want to hold on to Christ as a historical figure. Any theory that eliminates the first Adam as a real person destroys the whole thing. And I tell you this, if Jesus himself and his apostles had no problems with a historic Adam, then who am I to think otherwise? And that's why I believe the Bible, by the way. Why do I believe that they actually crossed the Red Sea? Why do I believe that the Jordan actually divided to let them across? Why do I believe that the walls of Jericho fell down? Why do I believe the story of Jonah? Because Jesus believed them. That's why. You look at this historically, it falls down if one of them's not a historical figure. Look at it theologically. I mean, the theology behind this comparison is simply this. Just as there is a solidarity in sin in Adam, so there is a solidarity by grace in Christ. That's where the likeness is. The first Adam, he brings ruin to all who are in him. But the last Adam, the second Adam, Jesus, he brings redemption to all who are in him. In the first Adam, there is a sense in which we had done nothing as individuals. And yet in him, and in what he did, we have been declared sinful. In Christ, the last Adam, we have also done nothing. But in him, and what he did, we are declared righteous. There is a resemblance between Adam and Christ. It's through the action of the one or the other determining the destiny of the many who are in them that you can see this comparison, this likeness, this resemblance. if you rule out the first Adam's act as being decisive for all who are in Adam, then you must rule out the last Adam's act as being decisive for all who are in Christ. So he reminds us of a catastrophe. And then he records for us a comparison, and then he brings us to the last. He reveals a contrast here. And this is what we need to grasp. Although there is a distinct similarity, there is a world of a difference between the first Adam and the last Adam, between those who are in the first Adam and those who are in this last Adam, this second Adam, this Christ. And we've already hinted at it. Charles Hodge of Princeton, he draws our attention to all of this when he says, as we are condemned on account of what Adam did, so we are justified on account of what Jesus did. Full stop. I think we need to read the scriptures here to let Paul say it as it is in verses 15 through 19 and to see how he sets before us this contrast between the gift of God's grace in Christ and the tragedy of the trespass as it took place in Adam. We need to read these words. See the contrast that exists between those who are in Adam, trapped in the prison house of sin, under the death sentence, and those who by faith find themselves in Christ, enjoying their freedom, eternally secure, and who have received the gift of God, which is eternal life. Oh my. If this doesn't fire your soul, you need to ask God to have mercy on you. The gift is not like the trespass, he says. If the many died by the trespass of one man, Adam, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Have you got the message? He's repeated it again and again and again and again. If we're in Adam, then sin and death reigns. Sin's the king in your life and death is the king at the end. But if we're in Christ by faith, then grace and righteousness reign. Ruin in Adam is great, but redemption in Christ is greater. Oh, loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. One act of sin and disobedience by the first Adam at the beginning brought condemnation and death to all who are in him. One act of righteousness and obedience by Christ, the second, the last Adam, brings justification and life to all who by faith are now in him. Through the disobedience of the one man, the first Adam, the many were made sinners. Through the obedience of the one man, the second Adam, the many will be made right. Now, let me ask you a question. Is there anybody sitting in their seat this morning saying, this is too theological? I'm not asking you to put your hand up. I want you to know that this letter was written to first generation Christians. Many of them with no background to the Bible. This is not too difficult theologically. Those of us who go to see the Messiah, hear the Messiah on New Year's Day, will hear this being sung from 1 Corinthians 15:22. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. It's not too theological. You take the time to read it and read it and read it and pray over it and ask God to open your eyes and open your ears and open your heart. In a nutshell, as members of Adam's race, we are done for. Our sin is a fearful fact. It's a grim reality. And I'll tell you, when faced with the law of God, as Paul tells us in the